Please turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. Proverbs, chapter 17. I'll read verses 15, 16, and 17. Proverbs 17, beginning verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. We look first of all at verse 15, and of course we agree entirely with what the Bible does say here. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. To justify the wicked means to clear of all blame in law, legally to declare to be legally innocent. For anyone who does that, the Bible says, he who does it is an abomination for the Lord. He who justifies the wicked, and conversely, he who condemns the just, who takes an innocent person and declares them to be guilty as charged. Both these, the ones that justify the wicked and those that condemn the just, are an abomination to the Lord. Let's look at an example of justifying the wicked. In Amos chapter 5, the prophet Amos chapter 5, the Lord is taking his people to task for doing this very thing. Amos 5 verse 12, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. You afflict the just and take bribes. You divert the poor from justice at the gate. There was a gross miscarriage of justice in ancient Israel, and it's an example of what Solomon meant, Solomon the king, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, where he says in verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. That is what is meant by justifying the wicked. For an example of the wicked person, a description of the wicked person, let's look at Psalm 50, the 50th Psalm, where God speaks to the wicked. Psalm 50 from verse 16. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's tongue. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. We heartily consent to God's anger. We assent to his displeasure, speaking to those that justify the wicked and those who condemn the just, those who are innocent made to appear guilty. In the history of Israel, in the first book of Kings, there was a man called Naboth. The story is found in the first book of Kings, chapter 21. He was a godly man that feared God, but he was condemned to die as being guilty of a crime that he had not committed. First Kings chapter 21. I'll read from verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? So he said to her, Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, You now exercise authority over Israel? Arise and eat food and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles which were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, You have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him, that he may die. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. She lifted up Naboth high in order that his fall might be the greater. This is what is called condemning the just. According to the law of Moses, everyone was to keep their tribal inheritance, and that's why Naboth said, God forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. I would be disobeying God, and for that he lost his life. Even Messiah himself, the just one, was wrongly condemned. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, Shimon is speaking to his people and laying this charge to their door. In Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. He laid the charge to their door, and then offered them forgiveness if they repented. Verse 19, Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So there are two kinds of people that God finds abominable: those who justify the wicked, proclaim the wicked to be innocent, and those who condemn the just, those who do the converse, condemn the innocent and treat them like wicked men. Each of these is an abomination to the Lord, because in the Torah, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, God had laid down very clearly, verse 1, Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That is to say, they are to justify the righteous, and they must condemn the wicked. That was the duty of the judges. And the reason why the proverb tells us that these people who do the opposite of what God commanded are an abomination to the Lord is because he is Adonai, he is Jehovah, he is the covenant God of Israel. And they are violating the covenant that God had with his people. In Psalm 94, we hear the plea of the psalm writer there, who pleads with God to assert justice. Psalm 94, from verse 20. Psalm 94, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? The question here is, how can these unjust judges have fellowship with God when they use the law to devise evil? They use the law, they pervert it and make it prescribe evil instead of good. Verse 21, they gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. That is the plea of the martyrs under the altar of God in the book of Revelation. When the Lamb had opened the fifth seal, he said, I saw under the altar the souls of them that had been slain for their testimony, pleading with God, how long will you not judge and avenge our blood? And it was promised to them that in due time vengeance would fall on those who had unjustly taken their lives from them. Justice demands that God should clear the innocent and condemn the wicked. When he appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, he said to Moses there, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God there says he by no means will clear the guilty. So in earthly judgments, God looks for the judges, for the lawmakers to clear the innocent, to condemn, to penalize the wicked. That's in earthly courts. And that's how it is in heavenly courts. But in heavenly courts, God has something additional to say. He throws out the hint for us in the scriptures such as this. He calls himself in Isaiah 45 a just God and a Savior. And what he is hinting that there is that he must punish sin, but that he's also the Savior of the sinner. He's posing to us a contradiction, or an apparent contradiction. I am wholly just, I by no means clear the guilty, and yet I have found a way of clearing the guilty. That's what God is saying here. It doesn't apply in an earthly court, but in the heavenly court, God has found a way to reverse the verdict, to take the wicked and to clear him, and in his place to take the innocent and condemn him. What are we speaking about? We're speaking about the cross of Messiah, where the wicked were spared, where the righteous Messiah was condemned for us, where he was our substitute, where he took our place, our condemnation. That is the divine transformation. It's celebrated for us in Psalm 85. In Psalm 85, the psalmist writer says, verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth demands that the sinner should suffer the due penalty for his sins. But mercy has found a way of reconciliation so that mercy and truth have met together. Two opposing principles have been reconciled. The same with righteousness, which demands that the honor of God be cleared in the death of the sinner. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But peace has found a way of meeting the claims of the righteous law of God. He is our peace. Speaking of the Messiah in Ephesians, we read about Messiah. He is our peace, who has made both one and has reconciled us to God through his sacrifice. There's another verse also in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Starting to read from verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You see the paradox here? The one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. How has God brought that about? That is the divine transformation. Well, in that psalm we read, righteousness and peace have kissed each other, mercy and truth are met together. The previous verse says, surely his salvation is nigh to those that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. God has provided a wonderful salvation at infinite cost to himself. And according to that salvation, he has taken us into the heavenly court, us the sinners, the wicked ones, and he has pronounced us innocent on the basis of the sacrifice of Messiah, the innocent one who took our condemnation. When God said to Moses, by no means clearing the guilty, he didn't by any means clear the guilty. But the answer to the riddle is, the guilt has been transferred from us to our innocent substitute. And our innocent substitute has paid our debt to the uttermost farthing. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He is our divine substitute. God gave a hint of that already in the Torah, in Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. God already gave a hint of the way in which the sinner can obtain forgiveness through the sacrifice, through the death of an innocent substitute. Leviticus 6, verse 1 to 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has deceitfully obtained, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all about that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with the evaluation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. Certainly he was guilty under law, but his guilt was transferred to his innocent substitute, and the innocent substitute died in his place. The trespass offering. In a trespass offering, there's not only blood sacrifice, but compensation to be paid, one-fifth more to be added. And when Isaiah speaks about Messiah, he calls him an offering for sin. The word used is trespass offering. As Messiah says in Psalm 69, I restored that which I did not take away. Psalm 69, verse 4. So in earthly courts this is unheard of, but in God's court in heaven we see a wonderful truth, a wonderful display of mercy. No wonder Moses, when he says to God, show me your glory, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. God's greatest glory is his goodness, his sheer grace, the exceeding riches of his grace. The law already prescribed an innocent substitute to prepare our people for the true sacrifice, the true substitute, Messiah, who will be treated as we deserve to be treated, punished as we deserve to be punished, die as we deserve to die. He is our substitute. That's why at the end of the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have some surprising words. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is mainly an indictment of our people for their disobedience and their unbelief. But having spoken in words like this, Deuteronomy 32 verse 41, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. But then look what he says in verse 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. God himself will provide the atonement. And so in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the upper room, when Messiah distributed the matzah and the grape juice, he said, this is my body which is given for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. Messiah is our substitute. Who provides a substitute? No other than God the Father. As Abraham walked up Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, Isaac asked him, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham's answer was prophetic. He knew what he was saying. He wasn't putting Isaac off. He said, "My son, God will provide a lamb for himself for a burnt offering." And it wasn't the ram that Abraham was led to sacrifice instead of Isaac. It was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Abraham prophetically foretold what John later on said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is something that only heaven could produce, something that not even the highest archangel would ever have dreamed of or thought of, that God, the holy judge, should die for man, the sinful criminal. He became the criminal for us and transferred his innocence to us. God makes his own laws. God prescribed that is how you and I should obtain salvation, through the death, through the sacrifice of his own son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In other words, that last sentence, God is just and our justifier, provided we have faith in Yeshua, the two are compatible with each other. In fact, what the scripture is saying here is, if he didn't justify the repentant sinner, God would be unjust. But heaven forbid. No, God justifies the one who has faith in Yeshua, and he is infinitely just in doing so, because the price has been paid in full at the cross. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. That is to say, we weren't righteous. He was not sinful. But God made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Complete trading of places. There's a warning, of course. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That God is able to turn his own word around. And now, he who justifies the just and he who condemns the repentant wicked one is abomination. What an amazing transformation, truly worthy of God. Well, there's verse 15. On a different theme now, in verse 16, there's a picture of someone who's got a frivolous search for wisdom. "Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it. To what purpose? There is no purpose. Whatever price he brings, however expensive it is, he doesn't really care for it. So what is the point of him offering to buy wisdom? By the word fool is meant the godless person, the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. What would he need wisdom for? Because the wisdom that he's looking for is saving wisdom, spiritual wisdom, wisdom unto salvation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the fool says in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Another mark of a fool is the rich young ruler. In Mark's Gospel chapter 10, we read about a rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, that's Yeshua, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Yeshua said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God." And then having told him, "Well, let's start with the law of Moses. Have you kept it?" Verse 20, he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Then when Yeshua told him, there's one thing he lacked, "Sell what you have, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. Take up the cross and follow me." He was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. It could be said of him, why was there in his hand the purchase price of wisdom? He had no heart for it. If he had had a heart for it, he would have done what the Messiah had said to him. Another foolish person is Pilate. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. In John chapter 18, he seems to want to know wisdom. John chapter 18, verse 36. John chapter 18, verse 36. Yeshua answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Yeshua answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And not waiting for an answer, we read, when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Of Pilate it could be said also, why is there in the hand of Pilate the purchase price of wisdom? He has no heart for it. He didn't wait even for Messiah's reply as to what truth was. Or look at Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts, chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, all these examples are examples of people who display an outward desire for God's word, for God's truth, but they're not willing to follow through with their desire. They drop out. In Acts chapter 8, we read about someone who wanted to buy wisdom. Acts chapter 8, verse 18 and 19. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He thought he could buy the gift of God. Verse 20. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." The truth is, wisdom, the price of wisdom, is above rubies. It is not to be bought. In chapter 2 of Proverbs and verse 7, Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 7, I'll read from verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. It is something that God gives. If any of you lack wisdom, says the letter of James, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. It is a gift from God. It cannot be bought. He has no heart for it. He is infatuated with the outward appearance. It looks attractive. It is attractive. Wisdom is beautiful. It is to be desired above rubies, above gold or silver. But his eyes are dazzled, and he seeks in his worldly wisdom to add another feather in his cap. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom? He has no heart for it. He is worldly wise. Romans 1 is an apt description of the world in its wisdom that knew not God. Romans 1, I'll read from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They have no heart for wisdom. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They seek their own wisdom. They profess to be wise, and they end up being fools. The natural man, says the Bible, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The core of the problem is found in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29, this will have to be our last text for this morning. In Isaiah 29, God again takes his people to task for their double-mindedness. Isaiah 29, from verse 9, the blindness of disobedience. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. See, they blinded themselves, so God left them to their blindness. And then we read this in verse 11. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Excuses, excuses. The whole vision is to them like a sealed book, and they cannot be bothered to unseal the book to read its vital message. And then when it's given to someone who's illiterate, he doesn't seek to learn to read. He makes his illiteracy his excuse. And so verse 13 and 14, the sentence falls. Therefore the Lord said, Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work, a marvelous among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. God's sentence falling on the ones who are flippant and frivolous about eternal matters. God does not take it lightly when people play fast and loose with his things, with his word. And he will allow them to reap the due consequences of their misdeeds and the penalty that follows. Well, we'll have to leave it there for this week. God willing, we'll go on next week to the next few verses. We have time for questions, comments, but first of all, may we pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the heavenly court in which it was determined that the sinner should live and the Son of God should die. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We thank you, our Father, in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.